We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll turn there. We want to look at verses 1 through 9, specifically concentrating in this section dealing with verses 6 through 9 as our core emphasis. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered. We're familiar with that scattered word from the book of Acts. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So he starts off with this whole idea of how blessed these aliens are, blessed to have been chosen. And he gives the reason, the rationale for their being chosen is specifically something that from God the Father. And then he talks about by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, another member of the Trinity, so that they would obey another member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and sprinkled with His blood. And of course, to these people, to these privileged aliens who are scattered abroad, okay, He says, grace to you, and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, He starts off this little paragraph we want to look at in a little bit more detail this morning in verse 3. And I don't want to lay out all the food for you. I kind of like sometimes when you can kind of get in the kitchen and put on an apron with me and kind of dig in there and maybe kind of put the rice in the measuring cups and pour it into the water, and you kind of have a hand in some of the preparation of the food. It kind of teaches you a couple of things. Not just respect for the food that you're eating, but also it helps you to prepare your own meals. If only time you get Bible studies when I spoon feed you things from the Scriptures, you're not helping yourself a bit. You need to be able to study Scripture, meditate upon Scripture, think about it, ruminate on it, and break it down so that it makes applicational traction in your life. Okay. Notice what he says in verse 3, and I want you to be thinking about what's his main idea that he's trying to drive home in verses 3 through 9 here. Because that main idea is the main idea that's going to change your life this morning. It has to. It's the Word of God. This is how we're born again, he's going to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. You're born again by the living and abiding Word of God. And of course, it's the written Word. It's preached. It's an awesome responsibility I carry in this pulpit in expounding to you the Word of God. I can't regenerate anybody. I can't give anybody new birth. I got to tell you something. This is the method God uses. Well, you talk about a very humbling experience. You got to listen to some guy behind a box. I mean, this is how people get born again to the kingdom of God. Yep, that's how they get born again to the kingdom of God. Boy, I talk about low tech. Man, God's got to get caught up to high tech. No, this is how it is right here. This is low tech stuff. It's just simple preaching. And Peter even says it later on in the chapter. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. There are many times where subjects of kings and queens would present themselves before the king and queen in such a manner that obviously when you are in the presence of such royalty, one of the more primary cardinal rules was you do not speak until you are spoken to, until you are given permission to speak. And obviously another cardinal rule is when that would take place and you found yourself in the presence of royalty, that one of the first things you would do was you would never talk about yourself. You would talk about them. That's why in our Lord's Prayer, when He teaches His disciples, in the Sermon on the Mount, he teaches them to pray this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. See, it's all about you. We're in your presence to talk to you about you and about your works and your plans in your kingdom coming. Not my kingdom and my little grocery list and my little agendas and things of that sort. That's to show disrespect. And so Peter starts off this letter. The first word in verse 3 is blessed. He starts off with this blessing toward the Lord. And here's this anatomy, and we can break it down on how he seeks to bless the Lord. How does Peter go about blessing the Lord, which should be also, I will have succeeded in preaching this sermon to you, if I get you to bless the Lord along these same tracks of thinking? Because this is what Peter seeks to do. I mean, I'm not inventing anything here. I'm not inventing some catchy little sermon with some catchy little 3 points. Here it is. This is what our writer is trying to tell us to do. Blessed. He comes into their presence now. He's already addressed them in their great high privilege as aliens with this great opportunity and bounty that they've got from God. And now he turns and says, we need to bless God. See how blessed you are. Look how blessed God is. And what centers in Peter's mind, first and foremost in verse 3, is what? What centers in his mind, first and foremost, about blessing God in verse 3? You look at your Bible and you tell me. Little digging here. To get a little measuring spoon here. I want you to kind of dig a little bit here. In verse 3, what does Peter center his blessing around? Causing a new birth. Good. God's great mercy. So you can almost see the dominoes here. God has this great mercy. And with this great mercy, all the different things God could do, think about what he's done toward you in his great mercy. Or to these scattered aliens throughout Pontus and Cappadocia and all that. So let me tell you how God wanted to manifest his great mercy toward all you scattered aliens out there who are privileged. Here's the cotton patch version of this section here, okay? He wanted to put you on your feet. He raises you from the dead. Wow. Oh, why would he have to do that? Well, see, that's assuming a couple other things. It's not in the text, isn't there? That means you're dead. I mean, no one gets born again unless there's some sort of preface that says, well, you know, you're not alive. And what happens in this mercy? They're born again to what? A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop and say, well, great, you're alive. Hope you like your new life. He says, oh, no, sit down, son. You know, we got you on your feet now. We're going to put something in your pocket. Amen. There it is, verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So here, think about what's going on here. Christians are born for glory. That's what he says in verse 3. He moves from there to the idea that Christians are kept for glory. It's one thing to be born again. You've got to be nurtured along, right? I mean, simply because you get born at the woman's hospital, your parents don't leave you there. Well, we brought you into this world. Hope you make yourself, you know, a name for yourself. We'll see you when you're 30 or something, you know. Call us, you know, if you need anything. No, they bring them home. They keep them. They prepare their entire inheritance, their estate for this child. And at that very beginning, it looks hardly anything like the parents. That's usually how it is, the beginning. So they begin to develop more and more. And then all of a sudden, yeah, the baby's got her eyes, or it's got, you know, his chin or something like this, you know. It begins to take on the characteristics of the parents, which is true for our spiritual birth. We take on the characteristics of the son. But notice, he puts us on our feet, and he puts an inheritance in our pockets. So in other words, Christians are born for glory, they're kept for glory. But now he says something here we really want to spend a lot of our time on this morning, if we can. In this section in verses 6 through 9, is that they're prepared for glory. See, it's one thing to be born again, to be born into this household, and you've got this
title. You've got this royalty name, this name that's associated with you. I mean, I think of, what is that guy, Archie Manning. I mean, when his kids were coming up, you know,
your dad was a great quarterback.
I mean, they're going to hear that every day, every day, every day. Like, oh, yeah, I know, he's a great quarterback, great quarterback, you know, that type of thing. And many times you see their, you know, sons like that come up and they try to walk in the footsteps of their father, their parents. Or, you know, your dad was president, you know, and so they think they have to go into politics. Well, with us, when it comes to Jesus Christ, that's a definite. You're going to follow in that train. So, if we're born for glory and kept for glory, we have to be prepared for glory. If you're going to be carrying a great name, you have to live up to the name. If you're royalty, think about it. As we've said this before, royalty has to go to royalty school. They don't go to the public schools. They go to royalty school. And he's going to bring out this little aspect here in verses 6 through 9 of what it means to be prepared for glory. It is very, very important that you understand that if you are born for glory, born again, right? And you're kept by the power of God, reserved in heaven, and not just the inheritance that's being reserved, you are reserved. You're kept. You're protected. You're as protected as the inheritance is protected. And so if all of that is going to be in the future plans of God, here you're born again so that you can have access to this inheritance, well, there's got to be preparation that takes place that God has to do in you as a child, the training ground to bring you into fruition so that you, as it says in verse 9, obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls, which is the possession of your inheritance. So, very simple little message here. Christians are born for glory, they're kept for glory, and they're prepared for glory. Okay. Now, there's two little truths here in verses 6 through 9 about what it means to be prepared for glory. What does he say in verses 6 and 7 about that preparation for glory? You tell me. In this you greatly rejoice. And I'll try and help you out a little bit. Look, this. What does this mean in verse 6? What are they greatly rejoicing in? That's this. Right. What came before in verse 3? Being born again, being put on your feet. Having something in your pocket. He said, man, let me tell you something. When we talk about those truths, you greatly rejoice. Well, you should greatly rejoice in those things. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. But then now he kind of takes a little detour here after he says that, doesn't he? Because now he's going to talk about their rejoicing in a different kind of way. He says, it's understandable that you would rejoice in that truth. But now he says in verse 6, what? In this you greatly rejoice, even though, see, there's a change here, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Wow, that's a lot. So what is he saying here in verses 6 and 7? How are Christians, how are you, prepared for glory in what he's saying here in verse 6 and 7? Okay, good. Want to circle the little word precious? He prepares you for glory by increasing the market value of your faith. How is the market value of your faith increased? Trials. It's not hard. It distresses. Now, gotta ask this question, which begs a more basic one. Why does it have to be increased? Why does God have to increase the market value of your faith? Why can't you just believe, like a mustard seed, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm saved. Good, great. I'm out of here. Let's just check out, go home. We're gone. We're in heaven. Why am I even around? Why does he keep you around and you stay around? And you go through distresses and you go through trials and you go through difficulties. Why did he do that? Okay. I mean, why does he put your faith through the stress test? Okay. Okay. Good. Good. Amen. If I, let's just pretend I'm kind of give you some teeth to what I'm trying to drive home here. Let's say I tell you, Mike and Doreen love me more than anybody else on the planet. Hey, look, I'm God. I know all things. They love me more than anybody else on the planet. And I just said that to you. He said, well, you know, he's God. He says and he knows all things. I mean, I guess that's true. But God has a way of making us all citizens of Missouri in the show me state. Show me that. Really? Yeah, I'm going to not just tell you that's true. I'm going to show you that they love me more than anything else. And that's what he does with the genuineness of your faith. He has to put your faith through the test to show the genuineness of his work in you being born again. The genuineness of your love for him that's really there in your heart. It has to come to the surface. It has to be manifested. I got to ask you, why does it have to be manifested? We know that he could just pronounce and says, these things are true. This guy really does love me. He really, really, really does. I know all things. And that's it. Because God is a righteous judge. Righteous judges judge according to evidence, according to works, according to what's visible. That's why in Matthew 25, that great judgment, you are going to be judged according to your works. Not your faith. Sorry. Yeah, but I thought that's how we got in, right? By faith. That's exactly right. But faith has evidences that it's the real deal. Well, how do I know if I have any of those things? I'm kind of anxious now. I got to stand before God and be judged for my works? Yeah, that's right. Me too. But he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he's prepared those good works for you to walk in. He's prepared those genuinenesses that he's called you to be a part of. And a lot of them are the stresses. A lot of them are the trials and the temptations and the tribulations. To show to all the world, yeah, this person's the real deal. When did we see you doing this, Lord? When did we see you doing that, Lord? You did it unto me. You love me, the reason why you did those things. You believed in my word. You trusted me. You love me. So getting back to our little cotton patch version of this little section of Scripture, the reason why we bless God and we worship God and we cling to Him, we say, Lord, you're so valuable to us, like Peter says, and he starts off in chapter 3, is because He puts us on our feet, right? We're born again. He puts an inheritance in our pocket that we obtain. It's reserved for us. We're even reserved. We can't lose it. He puts it in our pocket and he zips the pocket. Yay! You can't get lost. I can't drop it along the way. But he also puts some metal in our spine here in verses 6 and 7, doesn't he? He adjusts our back so that we can go through some things. And notice what he says about trials real quick. Notice he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while. A little while. Trials are meant to be what? Brief. In comparison to eternity, how long are trials? They're not long at all, are they? If your life is a vapor, how are you going to measure trials within that? Not very long. They're brief. For a little while. if necessary. What does that mean? That means they not only breathe, they're here by design, if necessary. Now, who makes that call?
Well, it's you and me.
That's right. It's my Heavenly Father. He makes that call if something comes into my life. As we've always said, He keeps His eye on the clock, keeps His hand on the thermostat, not too long, not too hot, just enough time, just enough temperature to do what? To take out the impurities. This is what He's bringing out here. Of a goldsmith smelting gold, bringing those things to the surface. So it's by the clock, it's by design, notice, and it's by variety. You have been distressed by various trials. My trials aren't going to be the same as yours. This won't be. How come God does this in my life? How come your faith is being tested? It's being tried. It's meant to show its value. Remember, increases the market value of your faith, preciousness than gold, which is perishable. The emphasis is it's precious. You have a faith that's precious. Brothers and sisters should nurture that preciousness of faith in you. I should be telling you when you're going through trials, brother, you need to cling to this. Let me tell you what's being tried here. We're going to find out if you're the real deal. Your faith is precious. Hang on to it. Hang on to the Lord. Hang on to what He says here. No, don't think He's a hard and exacting taskmaster and go bury your talent. Pick your chin up. Your Lord is doing something in your life. He's preparing you for glory. You're born again, right? You're kept, right? Well then, what? Nothing's out of order here. Yeah, but why me? Why this time? Why this? Here's why. Do you want the why question answered? Here's the why question. Specifically, why that? We don't know that, neither will you, until you are in glory. But here's the broader principle that we encourage one another by. Make sense? So the first thing we see here in our preparation is that God puts us through this stress test. So it's by the clock, it's by design, it's by variety, it's by value, preciousness. Even though tested by fire, notice, may be found to result in what? Praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is for future reference. This is for something in the future that's going to take place. Now, does it mean that we're the ones that are praising and glorying and honoring Jesus Christ? Well, that will happen. It says that in 2 Thessalonians 1. But I think it's also from Christ to you. This is what's going to be found from His mouth to you. Faith has to be tested. The number one enemy of your soul is unbelief. It causes your soul to shrink and shrink. When God gave them meat to eat, we talked about in our prayer this morning time, He sent leanness into their souls. See, when it comes to your body, it's hard to lose weight. When it comes to your soul, it's hard to gain it. It's easy to lose it. You just go home and do nothing, you'll lose weight when it comes to your soul. Turn the TV on, you lose it times 10. You really get leanness. I mean, you can shrink to the size of a walnut, practically, where all of a sudden, God, just one of these figments of your imagination. Oh, I need to go to church again. Yeah, where's my Bible? Same place you brought it in last Sunday. And leanness comes in. So, God, our Heavenly Father, sees this. Sees you shriveling up in your anorexic soul state and beginning to melt like the Wicked Witch of the North or whatever. He says, I need to rescue my child. And what does He do? He brings trials into your life. And He tests your faith to expand your soul so that you recognize that life doesn't consist of what? Eat, drinking, and being merry. Especially in this culture. That's all they do. And your life gets slowed down because of illness. Or it gets slowed down because of sin. And your eyes get open, you realize, you know, I just hadn't thought about Christ in eons. Hadn't read a book about Him. Hadn't read anything. Hadn't listened to a tape, a CD. And what's worse than that, I really don't feel like it. And you know, I shouldn't be that way. You know, I think I've got some problems. Even that little awareness, I think I've got some problems, is the grace of your Heavenly Father showing you something called thirst. Boy, you know, my tongue's a little dry. Where did that come from? That's grace. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, that one's right next to those who mourn. There's reason for that. It's an uncomfortable spot to be in, but it's a blessed spot to be in. Because the most trying trial for a Christian is loss of the presence of his Savior. It's not hard to figure out. That's the most pressing trial. When he's far. When you can't find he who your soul loves, as it says in the Song of Solomon. So all these kind of trials are going to come into your life. These stress tests towards your faith. To stress the faith. It's meant to stress it. So it grows stronger for the next set of trials that are going to come down the pike. So that when the last stress test is delivered to you in your human state, the next one's going to be, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whether he comes in the clouds or whether we go into his presence, wow, well done, thy good and faithful servant. So all these little stress tests are to do what? Are to bring you up to the final praise and honor and glory in Christ. But he gives us another thing here about preparation, doesn't he? He says it in verse 8 and 9. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So if he increases the market value of our faith, what is he dealing with here in verses 8 and 9? He is deepening the salvation power of your joy. And you need both if you're going to be prepared for glory. Both. You need to have deepened in your soul the salvation power. Where do I get this word salvation power? Right here in verse 9. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Salvation is this outworking of what? Of seeing him, but you know, I never saw him. I love him, but I never saw him. I believe in him, but I never saw him. See, why does he say that? Why does he describe their own experience to them? He says, you realize what you're doing? You realize what's happening in your life? Let me tell you what you're doing. You're loving somebody, believing in somebody, and you've never seen them. How can you do that? He says, and I got evidence that you're doing that because you've got this inexpressible joy, full of glory. See, why is that important in his argument here of how they're prepared, how the Heavenly Father prepares you for glory? It's not just a matter of increasing the market value of your faith. It's important that he deepen the salvation power of your joy. Why does he center on joy here? Why is joy such have this focus here? As we said before, joy is not one of these, well, he's a happy-go-lucky kind of guy. Boy, he's always a positive kind of person. He's optimistic all the time. That's not what the biblical definition of joy is. Joy is a power, is a force to be reckoned with. The joy of the Lord is your strength. If you do not have joy, you're not a Christian. Now, according to this passage, this painful joy, he talks about distresses. How can you have distresses and have joy inexpressible and full of glory? I mean, you either have distresses and you have the mully grubs, right? Or you've got this joy and everything's going great. Not. Having joy doesn't mean everything's going great. Joy is supernatural. In fact, you're going to fight it many times when you have the distresses. It's going to kind of shine a little brighter in the middle of the distresses. That's the context here. And it's going to be full, inexpressible joy. You're not going to be able to describe this. It's going to be full of glory. See, why is that so important? Because that is the power source of obtaining the salvation of your souls, of how your faith comes to fruition and perfection. It's through joy. Now, when I say joy, I'm not trying to diminish the severity of your pain and affliction. It's real affliction. It's real suffering. I'm not playing games here. It's real loss. It's real hurt. But there's something that dwells inside the soul of a Christian, even in the middle of that sorrow and that pain and that tragedy, that he will never shake. It's part of his inheritance. There's a joy. There's a stability. The joy of the Lord is your strength. It's how you overcome. So using our cotton patch version again of this section of Scripture, a reason why we bless the Lord, we worship the Lord, is because He's put us on our feet. We're alive. We're not dead. We're actually, look at this. I'm alive. This is amazing. I don't have a toe tag on me. I'm moving about. I have this hope. And I got something in my pocket, right? What's in my pocket? I have an inheritance. I've got something that's kind of galvanized my spine. I've got some tensile strength in my spine. My faith is being tested. But I've got something here. It's in my heart. It's a song. I don't know how to... You ever get a song in your head you can't shake? Can't get it out of your head? I hate this song. I keep singing it and singing it and singing it. Well, you're part of the 144,000. You're going to sing a song. And you're going to know the lines. And you're the only ones that can sing this song. So if the preparation for glory here is having stress tests in the realm of our faith, in the realm of our joy, it's a song test. That's what it is. That's what He's going to put in your heart. He puts in every Christian's heart joy inexpressible, full of glory. So I don't want you to minimize this whole idea of what it means to have joy. Now think about this. This is how you overcome sin. You realize in your fight against sin, maybe this is why you've had so much of a struggle in your fight against sin. You've tried to fight sin with being better educated, or maybe just say no philosophy. And that's not how you overcome sin. You need an education, that's for sure. And education helps. Having that knowledge. But knowledge is a pea shooter when you're dealing with a howitzer when it comes to sin. You have to fight sin, as Jonathan Edwards says, on the same level where sin operates. Sin operates in your soul in the realm of affections. And this is why joy is such a power source. Joy is an affection. It's a God-given affection, but it's an affection. And you fight sin, you overcome sin, when you fight affection with affection. I have a greater affection. There's a joy that God gives to His children. It says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, he says, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And that's true. That's your title. You're under grace. We're not under law. We do not please God simply because we know some things that He likes and dislikes. Let me tell you, simply because you know that doesn't mean you've got the power to please God with that. Fulfilling that means understanding what it means to be under grace. And the core of what it means to be under grace is that in my heart there is a joy source. There's a well that springs up constantly, as He says in John chapter 7. From you shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, you're thirsty, He says. He doesn't say, you will drink rivers of living water, and that makes sense. They're going to flow out. You're going to feed others with water. What you're going to say to others is going to be a source of life-giving, refreshing water to them and they to you. That's how it always is for Christians. It's inexpressible and full of glory. This is joy. Isn't this amazing? And what's the outcome of all of this? Just as He prepares for glory, glory. The salvation of your souls. So kind of recapping here, kind of get back to our square one. What I'm trying to drive home in this message here, the applicational point, the purpose I think Peter writes this, is to drive you to your knees and bless your Heavenly Father. Wow, look how He has caused me to be born for glory. Wow, look, and look how He keeps me for glory. And look how He prepares me for glory. And all of this comes through my Heavenly Father's hand to increase the market value of my faith and to deepen the salvation power of my joy. God is in the process. I'm here to tell you. And you can't escape it. Your Heavenly Father is going to do this. I'm telling you right now. He is going to deepen your joy. Yes, your joy. You are on a collision course with more joy this morning. I don't know if that's good news or bad news for you. Because the way He's going to do that, many times, is going to be in the context of all... Imagine this. Opposite of the world's idea of increasing your joy. You mean I'll be happier tomorrow than today? You sure are. Well, God is going to make you more joyful. I mean, He is going to increase, sometimes exponentially,
your reservoir for joy. Really? Absolutely.
There's some fine print here. He many times does it when he shrinks your comfort zone. But he's going to increase your joy.
Shrink my comfort zone? Yeah, it's called the distressing trials. Those stress tests is there. And he has to do that.
It's all part of doing what? Centering on Jesus Christ. Understanding his great value. And your joy increases.
How that happens, you can't manufacture it, but it's going to take place.
So when you're going through a trial, two things you should expect in fellowship from me or from anybody else. Asking questions about your walk with the Lord and trusting him. When you say your faith is tested, think about what God tests when he tests your faith. The number one thing he tests, which we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 12, the number one thing he tests in your faith is, do you believe he is doing this for your good? That he has good behind this frowning providence for you.
Well, I don't know. I think so. But this, as I look at this trial, I'm kind of wondering, why are you looking at this trial trying to determine God's smile or frown? You don't. That's why you need brethren to take it out.
Yeah, but, I mean, here's your bad logic. I would think if God loves me, then he would, you know, be giving out cash prizes, or I wouldn't be having this kind of problem. But I would choose to have this kind of problem, me, and not that.
Wait. Who made you the discerner of what kind of trials you should go through? He's the one.
So you've got to erase all that. Remember last week? You're judging the scourge, and you're judging the attitude. It's all part of being disciplined as a son. He takes that away. You can't judge the scourge. You can't judge the cat of nine tails he uses on your life, on your hide, and he will.
No, that's my Heavenly Father. My faith is being tested. Can I really believe God is loving me and God loves me? Those whom he loves, he disciplines. Remember last week?
Yes, that's what's being tested. And you need brethren around you to tell you that. And the second thing you need brethren around you to pray for you and for you to pray for is that, Lord, help me deepen my joy in Jesus Christ. Deepen it. And the way you know it's deepened is there's a salvation effect. Obtaining as the outcome of your faith, that faith that's been tested, that joy that's in the midst of it, that holds it together, the salvation of your soul. You're more stayed on the course now. Like the child that's been spanked, they're closer to mom's side now. Now, we don't go running around down the supermarket aisles, do we? We stay close by now, right? You got a little limp there to make sure we stay close to mom, right? Like the little lamb that sometimes has to be carried on the shepherd's shoulder. It's going to stay pretty close to the shepherd now. Yeah. That's a good thing, being close to the shepherd. But kind of learn some things, and these are just some of the things we learn. I really don't need that in my life. I don't really need this in my life. God's taking these things, smelting them out, these impurities, until we can see his face in the gold. Yeah. Now it's ready. Gold isn't meant to stay in the furnace. You realize that? Nobody buys gold to keep in the furnace all the time. That's why it's a short amount of time. Your trials. You're not made to just simply hang out in trials all the time. You realize that? I know you might feel that way. But the trial is meant to bring you to a state of thinking and joy that's deepened to see some things in the truth about Christ. That's it. And when you do that, your testimony will be salvation. And people will see that. Wow, look at this man. He's testifying how great his Savior is. And I've never seen him in a more deplorable condition. Now, how did he get there? Boy, there's some things that got melted out. Brought out. Because how do you praise God more when you're in a furnace than when you're not in a furnace? Only God does that. There's a joy that does that. And that's why there's a blessing that we give our Heavenly Father as a result of that. Questions you might have on the text. 2 weeks I've been preaching on trial and discipline. The Father's love for us in Hebrews 12. The aspect of trials here, what it means to enter into glory and being prepared. 2008 might be that kind of year for you. Might not. I don't know. But whatever it is, you've got great encouragement from Scripture. Remember, as James 1 would say, it's the testing of your faith that produces endurance. A trial has never produced endurance. You've got to make the switch and call it testing of my faith. Sometimes you need brethren to be there to help you to see that. Brother, your faith is being tested here. This is what's being tested. Are you either going to hang with God or are you going to hang up by the neck outside of God? What's it going to be? Either you believe he loves you right now and he's trying your faith, or you don't.
Either your faith is the real deal or it's not. And here it is. You're going to believe God has your best interest in mind in Christ or not. You're going to fish or cut bait. That's what it comes down to. I believe He does. Let's walk on. Let's keep going. And sometimes you're in darkness. Sometimes you're in a tunnel. Sometimes, you know, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood.